Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 10, where we will begin this morning, and then we will go into only one verse in Ephesians. You're laughing. Now, why would you laugh about that? It's because some of you might think if I said one verse, that would mean it would be a short sermon. Pray on. Now, we'll try and keep it in line today. One of the most amazing things about Jesus, and there were so many amazing things about him. There are so many amazing things about him. But was the fact that he could take his life and authority and deliberately give it to another person. And that person could share it with him. And they would both have it. He wasn't giving it away and losing it. He was sharing it. That's an amazing thing. Think about it. You can't do that. I mean, even when we have babies, we're not actually doing what he did. You can't, it's not the same. He actually would walk up to a person who just met him and be able to impart to that person. If the person would trust him, he could actually impart to that person the authority to speak in his name. Now, it wasn't up to the person to do it, but Jesus could do it. Jesus can actually give life. And actually, this becomes the overwhelming new reality in the new covenant, in the gospel, is this ability for God to share his life with you. And that only can happen, of course, in his dimension. In our dimension, you have your life, I have my life. You know, even if you're married, where there's a joining of your souls in marriage, it's not quite the same as what can happen in his dimension, where there are three persons who share the same essence. And then he comes to fallen human beings who are actually evil. He actually refers to them as evil in a very offhand way, you know. He just admits it. And he offers to them his life. This is absolutely phenomenal. Think about it. His disciples were shocked and amazed and really, really excited about this. Not just the 12, but there were 72 others that he also deputized in order to do some of the ministry for him in Israel. And there's a lot of background here that I'm not going to go into, but the Lord's ministry to Israel as the covenant people was a presentation of the kingdom of God to the people, whoever heard that Jesus was there. Jesus is the king in God's kingdom. And as he enters into this fallen age, this dark age, he brings with him the light. He brings with him the real life, the eternal life. He brings this, okay? And as the king in God's kingdom, he spoke to the covenant community of Israel. They repudiated him. They did not listen, for the most part. But in the process, he sent, on one occasion, we're going to read about it in just a moment, he sent 72 of his friends, and we don't know all their names. We know the 12, but we don't know the rest of the disciples that walked around with him. He sent them out, and he deputized them. He gave them his life in a sort of a provisional way prior to the day of Pentecost, prior to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit wholesale to all people who would come to faith in Christ. He did this provisional work so that they could go to the cities of Israel and represent him before he got there. And that's what we're going to read about. And in the process, we're going to learn some things that will then take us to that one verse we're going to look at in Ephesians. I want you to look with me at Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and then we'll look at verses 17 to 22. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Now, if you read a version that says 70 rather than 72, that's because in the Greek manuscripts, there's some discrepancy as to whether it was 70 or 72. It does not matter. So it was probably 72. But anyway, so he brings these, and he sent them two by two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. In other words, they're proclaiming the kingdom. Look down at verse 9. And heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, I want you to get the picture. The kingdom of God is not on the earth until, in this sense, like with the king really present there, pushing back the darkness, dealing with the evil, dealing with the results of evil, which are sickness and evil and the demonization and all that stuff. It hasn't happened until he's there in the midst of it all. And he sends, he deputizes, he puts his life into these people, and they go out and do it. They really don't know what they're doing. They're like little kids with lightsabers, you know. They don't know what makes it work. They just go, you know. But it's the voice of Christ, it's the life of Christ flowing through these simple believers. And the message is the message of the kingdom. There is a new kingdom that is taking over. And it's defeating the kingdom of darkness. That's really what's being seen here. And every time a person was healed in the name of Jesus, and every time a person was released from a demon in the name of Jesus and so on, it was a sign. See, Satan couldn't stop it. If he could have, he would have. It was a sign that the ruler of this age, which we know is Satan, and the darkness of this age could be pushed back by the message of this kingdom and this king. That's what. And so this is a huge picture of what God intends to do. And this is even before the cross, which is where the huge victory was won, and before the wholesale work of the gospel throughout the ages that started after the cross and the resurrection. This is this little microcosm of it, you know, a little brand new paradigm for understanding reality. And he tells these friends of his, he says, you go out there and you represent me and you tell them the kingdom of God has come among you. Now, those folks that he told this to, they only knew a tiny little bit about it, but they didn't need to know everything. All they needed to know was his name. They needed to trust him, and they needed to go ahead and tell people what he told them to tell them. They didn't have to know all that they would know in the years to come, because these same believers would be there at Pentecost. They would be there in the early persecutions of the church in Jerusalem. They would see much more than what they saw here. But at this point, this is all they needed to know. And they went out and they said things they themselves did not completely comprehend. But because Jesus is so powerful, because the kingdom is real and the king is real, great things were done. And they were amazed by this. The disciples were amazed by this. They were so excited. They came back in verses 17 to 22 now. They returned, verse 17, and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Wow. Lord, we're so excited. You can just see him. He's like there with a bunch of kids, you know. They're like little kids. Wow, look at this. Look at this, it's amazing. We use your name and demons go away and people get healed and wow. And he said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. This is a reference to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, where actually Satan gets the name Lucifer in the old King James from the Latin term lightbringer. And it has this picture in it of lightning. And this is what Jesus is referring to. We don't have time to go into it, but there was a point in time when Satan was literally thrown out of God's presence. And we've talked about Satan because we're talking about spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. He is a spirit creature, a fallen angel. And Jesus said, I was there when he was thrown out, which is a huge statement about who Jesus is. I mean, the fact that he would say this at this juncture, and then connect what he knew he was there for when he saw Satan thrown out of heaven and this cosmic war that we only get glimpses of, that he would connect that with the work that his 72 friends are doing here. This is really, really important. He says, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. Now, from heaven, by the way, doesn't mean from way up high, way far away. Heaven, as you know, if you've been here for very long, you know that heaven, the heavenlies, is simply another dimension that you can't see with your, or perceive with your five senses, but it's very real, and it's the source dimension for the material world. And it's the dimension in which a great deal of things take, a great many things take place that impact the material world. But at this point, thrown out of God's presence is what's meant here. So that Satan is removed from having direct access to God. Behold, I have given you authority. Now, Jesus is talking to his friends, and he's talked about the defeat of Satan here for a moment, but then he speaks to them, to his friends, and he says, Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. That's a reference to Satan. And nothing shall injure you. Now, people read this today, and they think to themselves, well, then why are Christians injured? Well, it doesn't mean that you will be indestructible in this age forever. What it meant was he was speaking very specifically to this group for this particular mission that he had called them to. Later, almost every one of these people were killed for their faith, and they all died a natural death in this age. But they went straight to be in the Lord's presence. So he's not promising that under all circumstances you will, you know, under no circumstances we ever be injured or anything like that. What he's saying is, as far as accomplishing his will on the earth is concerned, you are indestructible until you've accomplished that which he wants to accomplish through you. That's what he's saying. And you can trust that, Christian friend. Now, some of you may not care about that. But some of you care a lot about it. Some of you are thinking to yourself, will I be able to get done what God wants me to do in the time I have? Will I be destroyed or somehow disabled from being able to do what God wants me to do? No, my friend, you keep your faith in the Lord. You will be indestructible in that sense until he's finished using you in this age, and then he'll take you home. You have plenty of time to do everything he wants you to do. And some of, again, let me talk to the other group for a minute. Some of you are thinking to yourself, well, I never actually thought about that. I wasn't all that concerned about doing that much for him. Well, you just need to keep on listening. Because that's actually where all the action is. So he says to his friends, I've given you this. He said, now I've given you my life. I've given you my name. And it's a provisional thing. This is before the cross. Jesus has given it to them provisionally. He is personally holding off the power of the enemy while he lets his friends do these things. And while he preaches until the time he's already been ordained to die and come back from the dead. So this is provisional. And he says, look, I've given you this, and I know that you're excited about it. Verse 20, but he pours water on them. Look what he says. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. So they're all excited, and they're jumping up and down about what they were doing. And he says, you shouldn't be all that excited about that. Instead, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. You mean that my name is in a file someplace? I should be more impressed with the fact that my name is recorded someplace than with the fact that I could cast out a demon? I'm sorry, but if I get, you know, I mean, honestly and truly, casting out demons is just a really cool thing to do. Or healing people. You mean to tell me that the fact that my name is recorded someplace is actually more important and a bigger deal and should cause more rejoicing than the fact that I can exercise some power? That's exactly what he's saying. And they didn't understand it either at the time. But that is exactly what he's saying. And of course, the reason is the cost, and we'll get to this in a minute, but I just can't stop. The cost of recording your name where it is recorded was infinitely higher than the cost of tossing a demon out of some poor guy or healing somebody in this age. That could be done with a word. It'd take the death of God in human form to record your name where it's going to be recorded. And that's why Jesus said, you know, I got to tell you guys, I know that you're like, you know, kids with new toys, but there's something far more important that you should be really excited about. And then he goes on in verse 21, and he said, he greatly rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I praise you. He starts to pray. He just breaks into spontaneous prayer. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. And he's looking at, you know, the 72 are looking at each other going, does he mean you or me? You've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. And you've revealed them to babies. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. By the way, all it takes for Jesus to be happy about something is to know that it's what the Father wants done. Why am I glad about this? Because I can figure it out? No. It's because it's obviously pleasing in your sight to do it this way. That's all I need to know. If it's pleasing in your sight to get it done this way, I'm happy with that. That's the way Jesus was. And by the way, you find out with the Apostle Paul clearly and with all the apostles. Once you know who Jesus is and once you become his apprentice, then whatever, it doesn't matter if he disagrees with you or is counterintuitive to the way you would do things. Once you know that this is the Father's good pleasure to get something done or to do something, or whatever it costs you to get it done, that's fine. And that's the way Jesus was all the time. And that's, by the way, what he's teaching us to be as well. And then he goes on, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows. Now look at this. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's pretty heavy. That's really heavy. That puts all the authority in God and in the Son. And the authority to know things, the authority to perceive actually what I'm talking about here, the ability to perceive what I'm talking about here. What he's saying is, this is something God does in the human spirit. Let me mention four things, okay? I'm going to walk through this, and then we will look at the Ephesians passage. Four things. Here's the first. Well, I'll tell you all four, okay? And then we'll do them, and then I'll review them. Okay, something momentous and decisive has happened in the metaphysical realm. Something momentous and decisive has happened in the metaphysical realm. Secondly, it's not about the power human beings have. Did you notice that in there? Third, it is about having our names recorded someplace in the heavenlies. And fourth, it is revealed and not figured out by humans. It's not by human smarts that it gets figured out. Let's go back and unpack it just a little bit. Something momentous and decisive has happened in the metaphysical realm. What he's saying when he says he saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning is that a true event is taking place. Something cosmically and metaphysically crucial and important. This is not a myth. This is not a cartoon. This is not a kid's story. I mentioned that last week. We tend to view what God has done in Christ in the material world and in the spirit world as something like ethereal, like it's not real. You got to get that out of your head. Jesus is saying, and it's quite obvious that he was involved in it. He's watching something profound happen right in front of him. That's why he's so excited. It goes way over the heads of the guys who are, they're just excited. They're seeing some miracles happen. He's seeing a much broader reality. A metaphysical event is taking place that is going to change the destiny of the entire material and immaterial universe. That's what he's saying. And this little glimpse we get in Luke 10, and you see it, once you know what to look for, you see it all over in what Jesus did. You see this breaking in of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of darkness. And the beginning of the releasing of people from bondage and from darkness and from evil and from sin and from judgment, all that stuff. See, this is an event that's taking place. It's not just a good idea. It's not just a devotional thought. It's not just a warm, fuzzy concept. It is a real event. Secondly, note this. It's not about the power that human beings can wield. That he deliberately says to them, I want you to get your eyes off of what you've done. I want you to get your eyes off of the thing you think you've accomplished or the thing you think you can accomplish. Now, I'm going to hammer on this from four or five different angles this morning, so strap in. But we are quite enamored with the things that we do. And what he's saying to them is, and notice what he's saying, you shouldn't be that impressed with what you're doing. Notice that they were not saying, Lord, we're so glad people were healed. We're so glad people were delivered, that good things have been done in people's lives. That's not what they're saying. They said, the demons are subject to us in your name. And the emphasis is on the us. So the point here is that he's saying, look, the power is not about what human beings can do. It's not about being excited for what you've done for God. Chuck Swindoll said on a couple of occasions, and it's so true. He said, when you and the Holy Spirit show up at the same place, he makes you look really good. But you got to understand what the dynamic difference is. And that's what Jesus is saying. We tend to emphasize that which we can do. Now, bear that in mind, because we're going to get into it more when we talk about what the gospel of peace is and how it prepares us. How the gospel of peace actually prepares us to be ready to serve in a darkened world. So the second thing to notice here is that it's not about the power that human beings can wield now. Third, it is. What is it about if it's not about that? It is about our names being recorded in the heavenlies. You say, well, you know, my name is recorded. I mean, you know, in our age, in our era especially, your name is recorded in so many places you don't even want it recorded in all the places it's recorded, do you? You actually call people to get your name taken off lists. Your name is written down in so many places that it bothers a lot of people. In the ancient world, that wasn't true. In fact, most people never had their name written down in the ancient world for several reasons. For one thing, not everybody wrote. And when they did write, they didn't just type it out on a computer or jot it down on a slip of paper. It was an arduous task to be able to write, and they didn't write stuff they didn't need to write. And a common person who wasn't important didn't need to have their name written down under normal circumstances. So to have your name written at all was an important thing. You were a person of name. A person of name. Have you ever heard that phrase? That's a person of name. Well, that comes from the ancient times, where a person had an identity that meant something because they had their name written down someplace. And the place it's written down in this context is the role of a city. Because in a city, they would write down the names of the people that were the real citizens of the city. Now, that didn't mean everybody that lived inside the walls. You could live inside the walls and not be a citizen of the city. But if you were a citizen of the city, you were a permanent part of the community. That meant you were important to that community and you were a part of that organism. And that having your name written meant something very, very important. Now, what he's saying is your name is actually written in the community of heaven. That's what he's saying. And he's saying by virtue of the fact that you belong to me, your identity has now been joined to the community of heaven, which, by the way, is why, Christian friend, you need to be a part of a church. You need to know who your Christian friends are. You need to be connected with other believers on a regular basis if you're a Christian. Because you are actually part of a community, and God knows every one of their names. Your name has actually been recorded. Once you come to Jesus Christ, your name is recorded in the book. And it is the membership in his community, and that's the community of the king that is the kingdom of God. And he's saying, listen, you didn't always have your name in that kingdom. Your name has been recorded there in the heavenlies, and it can never be taken out. Once you've come to Christ, you have this identity now that is powerful, that changes you. The new you. You get a new name, in a sense. You belong to him. And Jesus is saying to his men, look, it's not what you've done. See what he's saying? It's not what you've done. It's what I've done. It's not what you've done for God. It's what God has done for you. And the cost, the incredible miracle of him becoming one of us, dying for us, coming back from the dead, rising and ruling as the ascended Lord. I mean, that's the gospel in a nutshell. That is far more amazing than any miracle you ever saw done that is impressive to us. Much more important than walking on water. Jesus could walk on water all day long. He'd do exercises on the water. He could do anything he wanted on the water. But going to the cross and dying for our sins, that the angels longed to look into, that the angels, it says in 1 Peter, that the angels looked at and said, whoa, and they never get tired of looking at it. The angels never get tired of looking at the gospel. Do you know how smart angels are? Angels are really smart people, and they have been around a long, long time. They're smart, beautiful, brilliant creatures, and they're amazed by the fact that God would make it so that he could write your doofus name in his roll book and thereby give you a brand new identity and all of his own goodness and a membership in his kingdom. And that's why Jesus is saying to these men, hey, let me tell you what to be excited about. Your new identity. So it's not about what we've done for him. It's about what he's done for us. And this becomes so important as we move on through this. And then the fourth thing to notice about this is in verses 21 and 22, it is revealed and not figured out by human insight. This kind of knowledge, the knowledge of what I'm talking about here, the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, only comes when the Holy Spirit opens a person's mind to understand it. And he opens people's minds to understand it when the gospel itself is proclaimed. That's why he says, I want you to tell people the fact of the gospel of peace. I want you to have this as the foundation, like shoes on your feet. I want you to have this as the foundation. Because when this is said, the Holy Spirit, the mind of God, which is the Spirit, uses the words that are spoken in a simple explanation of the gospel as a simple proclamation to open people's minds. That's amazing. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the dynamic of God. That's the Greek word that's used there, dunamis. The dynamic of God for salvation, which means to be rescued and changed and delivered and all the various broad realities of that. It is the dynamic of God in the gospel is the dynamic of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, meaning it doesn't matter what your background is. If you're a human being and you hear this and you're able to comprehend it from God's mind to your mind and you trust him, the moment you trust Jesus Christ, the power of that message actually carries with it the power to make you alive. Now this again, it's just beyond, dimensionally, it's way beyond where we are. We can't get it. We don't really understand the multidimensionality of this, how God can share life like that. And how through a word he can do it. Through a spoken or written communication from one, that's what a word is. It's communication from one mind to another. And that's what he uses. He uses the word of the gospel, the word of God, the message from God's mind to your mind. And when you hear it, you can be transformed instantly. Instantly. That's how powerful this is. But it is never in the hands of the humans alone. Please note that. It's what he's getting at here. It's not something he gives to us to play with. It's not our toy. It's not our hobby. The power of God is more important. The gospel is more important than any one of us or anything we own or anyone we know. The gospel is more important than any of that. The gospel uses us. That's how powerful this is. And that's what he's getting at when he says, Father, thank you that you give it to people who are not so convinced of their own brilliance. That's why he says the wise and the intelligent in this age. They're not so convinced of their own brilliance that they refuse to listen to the revelation of God. You give it to babies. What's the deal with babies? Why does he say come as a child? It's because kids, it's not because kids are innocent. Anybody who has them knows that they're not. It's not because kids are innocent. It's because they're trusting. It's because they believe what their parents tell them. And that's the key. That's why he says to babes. That's why Jesus says come as children. Because we get too smart for ourselves, too big for our britches, and we tell God what we think he ought to know instead of trusting him. See, this is revealed to people who are not so confident of their own abilities to deal with life. And through whatever trauma has happened to them, they've given up on themselves and they've said, Lord, if you're there, would you please speak to me? And he says, that's what I've been waiting for. Let me talk to you about who I am. Thank you, Father, says Jesus, because this is, it's not reliant on human intellect. It's not reliant on your IQ. Is that not good news? Some of you are saying amen a lot because your IQ just isn't that great and you're really glad. And others of you have a great high IQ and you might struggle. That God says, I don't care how high your IQ is, you're not as smart as me. And I know stuff you can't even imagine about your soul. So you got to trust me and let your weight down on me. Is that not the awesome thing? We could just close in prayer right there. But we're not going to. Because this same thing that where you see Jesus saying, look, the inbreak of the kingdom into this darkness, Satan falling, and the battle for the souls of men and women and children, this is carried on in the church age, and the Apostle Paul talks about it in Ephesians. Chapter 6, verse 15, Ephesians. You see, the first half of Ephesians, as you know, we've been out of Ephesians for 4 weeks now during Advent, but the first half of Ephesians is all about what God has done in Christ. And the second half of Ephesians is all about, therefore, this is how to live in confidence in this new reality, this new kingdom, this new thing that God has done. And the last half of Ephesians 6, getting towards the end of the book, beginning in verse 10, he says this is not without its opposition. Let me read through verse 15, and then we'll come back and I'll mention a few things, and then we'll focus in on verse 15. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. See, that's what His disciples had learned. We use His name. We see our identity in Him. We remind ourselves we belong to Him. Be in the strength of His might, you see. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes, the methods, Greek word methods there, as I've mentioned several times, methodias, the schemes of the devil. He's got a scheme. He's trying to undo things here. He's trying to keep the darkness in place. But you need to stand firm against that. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers, powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. That means the invisible realm. He's saying there's something more going on than what meets the eye. And when you are thinking your enemy is a human being, chances are excellent. It's not, you need to get a broader view than that. Which is why Jesus was able to hate his enemies, Jesus was able to love his enemies, and we hate our enemies. It's because we have a hard time viewing it from his perspective. He always looked beyond it. Not that the enemies aren't evil, but that they're just not that appreciably more evil than we are. So when we hate them, and Jesus says, don't hate your enemies. The only way to not hate your enemies is to view it from his perspective. And his perspective is there is a bigger reality than just the stuff human beings do. And he says, this battle that we're involved in with the kingdom of God pressing into the darkness in our world and preaching the gospel into the darkness of our world, this is actually about spiritual things. This is about invisible things. And the ways of dealing with this are the almost the exact opposite of the ways of dealing with stuff in the world. His way of dealing with evil was completely different than our way of dealing with evil. But we don't have time to go into that. So he says, this is what's really going on. Now, you're a part of this. But he says, you can't do it in your own strength and you can't do it by your own intuition. Verse 13, so take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. These are all images taken from Isaiah that Paul uses. And having shod your feet with the readiness or the preparation that the gospel of peace brings. It also might read in your translation, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The ESV renders it, the readiness that the gospel brings to you, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. Just by way of review, notice here, Satan is powerful and he is at work. And people say, well, wait a minute, I thought he had been thrown out of heaven. Yeah, know where he landed? Okay. Yeah. I remember an old preacher's joke is that when Satan was thrown out of heaven, he landed in the choir loft at the church. That's just a joke. But it is kind of, you know, when you hear about people hating each other and, you know, and all this stuff, you say, well, what causes that? It's carnal human life under the influence of the darkness. The normal human life under the influence of the darkness. And so, yeah, he was thrown out of heaven, but he's working here, and his days are numbered, but that doesn't mean that he won't try to take you out. It doesn't mean he won't try to hurt and stop, as we're going to see. And that's why, even though the war has been won, the battle has been accomplished, and I'll talk about that in a second, we're still in this ground war. And the best illustration, I've mentioned it before, is actually from Oscar Kuhlmann, who's a German theologian. He's the first one to come up with this, and everybody uses it now, but it's the illustration of D-Day in World War II. From the time that the Allies landed in Europe and had a real serious permanent foothold in Europe, really, Nazi Germany, their days were numbered. It was only going to be a matter of time because it just was pretty obvious the rest of the world was ganging up on them, and they had an opening now once they crossed the channel, the English Channel, and could get into Europe. So did that mean that the battles between D-Day and the day of victory, that that those battles didn't matter, that there wouldn't be any danger between them? No, of course not. There was a lot of danger, and those battles mattered a lot, and they had to be fought. Even though it was a foregone conclusion they were going to win, the battles had to be fought. That's exactly where we are. As we serve the Lord, members of His realm, and yet also members of a fallen material realm, and representing the real King who is coming back, this is what it's about. Okay? So notice that first. That Satan is a powerful spirit being. He is trying to undo God's work, and he's resisting the kingship of God. Secondly, his goal is to keep people away from Christ. Jot down these passages and look them up when you get a chance. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 5. It says, 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 5. You want to say, well, what does Satan do? It says he's blinding the minds. You know what a blind mind is? You know what blind eyes are? What's a blind mind? Yeah, think about it. He's blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not come to Christ. So when the gospel is preached, it comes directly against that blindness, brings light into it, and if the person responds, their eyes open. I once was blind, but now I see. You see? Amazing grace. All, you know, Christians sing about this. They talk about it. That's exactly what's going on. Satan is blinding the minds. And even as a Christian, he would still seek to blind your mind to as much as he can of what God is doing in you. Spiritual warfare. So standing firm means remaining confident and loyal to the Lord against the odds. That's what standing firm means. We say stand firm. He says keep trusting. See things from the Lord's perspective, not from the way it looks on the earth. No matter how bad it looks, you've got to see it from his perspective. Third, the enemy's scheme is to lie to your mind and to your heart. That's what I mentioned, the blinding of the mind. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, right in there, talks about that as well. It talks about the mind, the thought life, the way you think. This is, see, when you come to Christ, this begins to change, and you start to think in other categories. And the enemy says, don't think like that. And he does everything he can to try and stop you from, even as a Christian, he tries to stop you from thinking like a Christian, though he cannot have your soul once you've been rescued. Once you belong to Christ, the enemy can't have your soul. But he can try to confuse you. He can bring pressures on you that will move you into living a dark life, even as a Christian. And that's why Paul says, keep your wits about you and stand firm. And he's very serious about it. Because if you let the enemy have access to your will, instead of having Jesus have access to your will, you will do things you never imagined you would do. Evil. Evil things. His scheme is lies to the mind and to the heart to affect the will. That's what Satan does. And third, our protection is to live and think. To live and to think as genuine Christians, members of God's kingdom. And that's the armor. When he says put on the armor, don't think of it mechanically. It's not a mechanical thing. He's using a metaphor. This armor is a metaphor. But it's a metaphor of a kind of life where you purposely focus on these promises that God has given you. For instance, truth, the belt of truth. Let God be the one to tell you what the truth is. Let his truth tell you what reality is. Okay, not the world. Don't let the world tell you what ultimate reality is. Let God tell you what ultimate reality is. Live in his truth. Yeah. And then the breastplate of righteousness. We talked about this last time, I think we were in this. Let his righteousness be given to you. Don't be making your own. Let him do this. Let him accomplish the righteousness. That's what you need. You need righteousness more than you need a therapist. You need forgiveness and righteousness before God more than you need anything. And if you understand that you have that in Christ, it will help you tremendously when the enemy comes against you. We talked about that last time. And then finally, and this is what we're going to look at here, verse 15, with your feet having been shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, what in the world does that mean? Because we read this, and, you know, and some of you have it memorized, and I'm really glad. I'm really glad you have it memorized. What does it mean? What is this? I'm going to use the ESV translation, English Standard Version, which is quite good. Almost all the translations are fine. I'm not down on any of them, except the cultic ones, you know. But, you know, the Christian translations, they're all adequate. None of them are perfect. And sometimes you need to read more than one to kind of get the nuance of a verse. I'm going to use the ESV translation, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And what he says is, having your feet shod, that means boots on, that are the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. But what does that mean? First of all, what does he mean by readiness? The Greek word is only used in this form. It's only used in this one place in the New Testament. And so it's hard to compare and find out exactly what he means by it. It means preparation, be prepared for something, to be able to do something. And so it's rendered readiness. It has about it the concept of being prepared to move, prepared to hike, prepared to accomplish what you need to accomplish. That's why he uses feet shod with the readiness of the gospel, having on your feet something. I bought new boots to go backpacking in this summer. I bought a new pair of boots. They are the most expensive boots I have ever owned. They actually cost more than my first car. I kid you not, which should tell you about the boots and the car. Okay? On our first hike, we'd gone several miles, and my friend I was hiking with, he said, "Well, how are your feet?" And I hadn't actually thought about my feet at all. What does that tell you about the boots? Exactly. Because they gave me traction. We were walking through creeks. We were climbing up boulders. And I wasn't slipping. And I didn't have hot spots. And I didn't have blisters. And it was comfortable. And I was amazed how much stability and balance I was able to have because I had a good pair of boots. And what he's saying is there's this readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And it is from the knowledge of the gospel of peace. Having this readiness, we'll talk about it, given by the gospel of peace. In other words, if you understand what the gospel really is, it will make you ready. Let me ask a couple questions and answer them. What is the gospel of peace? It's very simply this. It's the announcement. A gospel means good news, and it is the announcement. It is an announcement that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the risen Lord of the universe. That is the actual statement of the gospel. Or to shorten it down, Jesus is Lord. But when you say Jesus is Lord, you better hope somebody double-clicks on it and says, "What do you mean by that?" Because when you double-click on Jesus is Lord, which was the first creed, that's the earliest creed in the Bible, that's what the Christians use, Jesus is Lord. Jesu Kurios, Jesus is Lord. But you have to double-click on it. What they meant by that was, Jesus is God in the flesh who lived a perfect life, died for us, came back from the dead, and has ascended and rules both dimensions now and is moving forward in his kingdom. It means all of that. But to put it succinctly, it's Jesus is Lord. That's what it means. By the way, if someone asked you, what is the gospel of peace, do you know what to say? How would you say it? Christian friend. Can you say it in a moment? Can you say, this is the gospel? Well, I just told you. Here's what to say. Jesus is Lord. And then you lean forward with a question mark, hoping they ask you, what does that mean? And if they don't ask, tell them anyway, because you've got to go on. Otherwise, people get the wrong idea. What it means is, he's defeated death. He's defeated sin. He's the risen Lord of the universe. Jesus is Lord. That's what the simple gospel of peace is. Jot down 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. 1 Corinthians 15:1-8, where Paul says, I told you the gospel, and you stand in it, and you believe it, and it is saving you. You're in it. You're living the reality of it. This is a paraphrase. You're in the reality of it. He said, unless you believed in vain, which is a huge warning there, because there is such a thing as believing the gospel in an empty way. The word vain means empty, where you just, it's mental assent with no, what the Latin theologians used to call fiducia. There's no real trust. There's no real relying on the reality of it. It's just a mental assent. He says, that's empty. But if you actually live in the reality of the gospel, this is what's saving you. And then he went on and he said this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to hundreds of us. Hundreds of us at one time, over a 6-week period of time. This is the gospel. The Lord has come and lived and died and come back from the dead. God has invaded, the kingdom of God has invaded the kingdom of darkness. That's the gospel. And when Paul says, this will help you, the gospel of peace, what he's saying is, it is simply an announcement. It is just an announcement of truth. It's an announcement of something that's actually happened, a factual thing that's happened. Get all the religious junk out of your head about the gospel being just advice on how to be good or how to be religious. And if you think, and I say this almost every week, just in case there's somebody new here, but if you think that being a Christian is about being religious or being churchy, you've got to get that out of your head. It is about coming to the actual King of the universe and having him make you alive because of what he did on the cross. Put his life inside you. That's what it means to be a Christian. However, it's all based. The gospel itself is actually based on a factual historical reality in time and space 2,000 years ago, an event that took place, the incarnation. And so when you preach the gospel and you say Jesus is Lord, you're making a statement of fact. You're not just trying to convince a person. You can do that too. You will have discussions to seek to persuade. There's nothing wrong with that. But the gospel itself is a simple statement of fact. It is a statement of fact. There's two kinds of people. People who believe this fact and people who don't. And the people who believe this fact, it's been revealed to them and they understand it. They grasp at least a portion of it, enough to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. People who've heard it and don't believe it, they don't trust him. It's as simple as that. It's a fact. Because the gospel is good news. It's good news. It's not good advice. It's not just spiritual works. It's not just your enthusiasm. It's not just your stuff you do for God that you present to God. Look how good I've been. No. It's what God has done for you, not what you do for him. And so it's a simple statement of fact. God has changed history. At the cross, 2,000 years ago, he changed the destiny of humanity. Get on board with the real king or get left behind in history. That's amazing. I mean, if that's true, then a lot of churchiness is out the window. And a lot of people who don't think they want to be Christians probably would like to be. Because they thought it was all about being churchy. It's a statement of fact. In 490 BC, in the Battle of Marathon, the Athenians were... This really happened. For those of you... this is not just a story. This really happened. The Athenians were being attacked by the Persians. Actually, all of Greece was being attacked by the Persians, who thought they should run the whole world, and they came up there to take over. And the only two cities left were Sparta and Athens, and they were going to resist. And the Athenians sent their army out there, and pretty much everybody back in Athens was thinking, oh no, well, I guess, you know, I mean, our guys will, who knows, we're going to be speaking Persian here pretty soon, because the Persian army was overwhelmingly huge. But amazing, the Athenians won on the plains of Marathon. And there was a young soldier there, a runner, who ran all the way back 26 miles. That's where we get our modern marathon race. That's where it comes from, the run from 26 miles plus from Marathon to Athens. And he ran back and he said in one Greek word, "We have won!" And he fell over and died right there from running. We have won! That's the way the legend goes anyway. See, that's good news. That is good news. It's simple news. And once the news sets into your head, I mean, say you're an Athenian. Would you be going to pick up your weapons and go out and fight the Persians? No, actually. And if a Persian showed up, yeah, you'd pick up some weapons. But you would, if you had to fight, you would know you already won. You would know, you would be rejoicing. You'd be living from a point of strength. That's the point. That's the point. So, what is the gospel of peace? It's the announcement, the good news, that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord of the universe. And it is simply that, good news. You either believe it or you don't. If you do, it transforms you. You give your life to the King. And you belong to him, and that transforms you. Secondly, how does knowing the gospel make us ready? Well, quickly, by grounding our confidence in God and his work rather than ours. Grounding our confidence in God and his work rather than ours. It keeps us humble. And you know what? Humility is a great place to stand. You've got nothing to lose and nothing to prove. Christian friends, stop acting religious. You've got nothing to prove. You've got nothing to lose. Jesus saved you single-handedly. Your salvation is in his hands, not yours. Live out what he has done. Do not panic. Do not get prideful. Do not get dejected because of your failures. Let me give you the ways that the enemy picks on you. He produces pride when we succeed. He produces guilt when we fail. He produces anger when we feel thwarted or criticized. See, if your confidence is in what you do, then when you don't get to do it, or someone gets in your way of accomplishing what you think you got to do for God, what happens? You get really angry. When you get criticized. And fourth, producing competition when we compare ourselves with each other. Now, those are four things you'll have a firm footing. You won't slip on any of those. And I bet you we slip on them a lot. I mean, I know we do. I've been a pastor for 30 years. I know how much we slip into these things. When you do something good, your head gets so big, it fills the room. And like the guys who came to Jesus, look what we did. Look what we did. And you don't even realize it because it's so fun to be full of yourself. It really is. It's totally cool. You mistake this goosebumps you have for the fullness of the Spirit. It's the fullness of you. And what happens is that the Lord comes along and lets you fail, lets some horrible, embarrassing thing happen to you. Then what do? You're down in flames. And you're angry and you're frustrated. And I'm never going back to church. I'm never doing anything for God again. Well, see, the whole point was it was all about you in the first place. You don't want to slip into that. Put on the shoes of the gospel, friend. Get a firm grip. It's not about you. It's about Him. And if you know that you've failed and that you're still safe with Him, and you know that you can succeed, but that your salvation doesn't rest on your success, that will make you humble and bold. It'll make you a nice person to talk to instead of an angry Pharisee who's afraid to lose an argument. It'll give you the ability to live confidently because you don't, in a way, you don't care how it turns out in this age, in a way. How does it help you be ready this way? By grounding your confidence in Him rather than in you. How does it help us against Satan then? Well, he wants us to have confidence and build our life on anything in this age, but not on God. He wants us to build our life on anything in this age. That's what he said to Eve. Don't trust God, trust your own intellect, eat the fruit, be your own God. And this has been our problem ever since, and you know it. Be your own God. This is what Satan is up to. So when you understand the gospel, God says to you, the gospel is, you're much worse than you thought you were, but I love you much more than you ever dreamed. And I have done more for you than you could possibly ever do for me. So don't bring your record to me. Let me give you my record. And let me flow through you. Now that will set you free from Satan. When the enemy comes and says you're guilty, you can say, yeah, I know, but I'm forgiven. When the enemy comes and says you're a failure, you said, so you expected something more? When the enemy comes and says, you're such a success, you can say, I know who I really am. Aren't you glad we have all these stairs between here and the front row? It's like a Presbyterian kind of sprinkling. Yeah. It helps us against the enemy in all these ways. You see, that's why he says, put on the boots, cinch them up tight, understand the gospel. See, so many Christians don't understand the gospel. They don't understand it's good news being brought to us by a person who died. He said, we have won. We have won. God has won on our behalf. I want you to turn with me, and we'll close with this, to Isaiah 52:7, which is actually what Paul is quoting in Ephesians 6:15. He's quoting Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains. Go ahead and turn there. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's the Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's the word euangelion. It's the word gospel. Who brings good news. Who announces shalom, peace, between you and God. See, the gospel of peace, that you have peace with God, peace with each other because he's delivered you from your evil. And brings news of happiness, good news. There's the second time the word's used. Good news of happiness. Who announces salvation. Look at all those really New Testament words there in the Old Testament. Good news, peace, joy, salvation. And who says to Zion, the covenant community, our God reigns. Now that's a picture of the runner on the mountains. That's why his feet are beautiful. He's that runner coming, you see. And that isn't that guy's, aren't his feet beautiful? Well, it's not his feet. It's the fact that he's just so happy to bring you good news. So, are you a person who believes the good news? This is the question. Now, maybe you didn't know that it was this good, that it was really, it's a matter of just coming to God. Let him save you. Maybe you thought it was about being religious and you've never given your life to Christ. Well, do it today. Open your heart up to Him right now and say, Lord, would You take my soul? Would You fill me with Your Spirit? I don't understand, but I guess I don't have to. I just want to trust You, and I know how bad I've been, and I can't be good enough. So would you please just let this be true of me? Let this good news, would You let me be a Christian? And He does that. He'll take you right now. Do it today. And if you're a Christian and you started living outside the good news in some sort of legalism or some sort of carnality where the enemy has tricked you into trusting your own actions or tricked you into running away from God into the darkness, get back home and understand what God has done for you. Let that be your motivator. Like the prodigal, come back to the Father, back to the real gospel. It's the only firm foundation. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank You. We pray that You would grant to us a perception of the gospel that will be transforming. We know if we get a hold of it, Lord, if we get a hold of it, deep in our souls, it is transforming. Forgive us, Lord, for slipping off to one side or the other, into our carnality or into our legalism, these default positions of the human soul. Deliver us, Lord. Forgive us. I pray for anybody listening this morning who really has never actually said they want to belong to You. They never told You that they want to belong to You. They've never actually prayed and repented and received You and become a part of Your kingdom. I pray that they would right this minute, that You'd receive them into your kingdom, Lord. We thank You, Father. We love You. Thank You that the good news is You have won and You reign. In Jesus' name, amen.